If you would, please turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 17 as we're continuing our study through the Word of God. And as we've seen in our study so far, the Northern Kingdom of Israel has been spiraling downward and they're out of control. They move farther and farther away from God. And, you know, when this all began, I don't think they imagined how far from God they would have fallen. And that's how it is in our lives. We start moving away little by little, and then we look back and go, wow, how did I get here? And that's where they're at. You know, when the kingdom was divided into the northern and southern kingdoms, Jeroboam was the first king in the northern kingdom of Israel. And he had a choice to make on what he was going to do. And he decided what he thought was right instead of what the Lord had said. And he set up these two golden calves. One was in Dan in the north, one in Bethel in the south of the kingdom, and they were worshiping the Lord by these. And in his mind, there was nothing wrong with this. They're worshiping the Lord, that can't be bad, but they weren't doing it the way God had instructed them, and that little compromise kept growing until they completely turned away from the Lord. And they should have known this. You know, remember Aaron and what he tried to do. You know, he made a golden calf, right? How did that work out? Not too well. So that should have been very familiar to them. Why are you doing what Aaron did and God was against that? And you think, well, I wonder how many churches are doing that very thing, you know, never thinking it's going to lead them away from the Lord. And yet, when you start going against the Word of God, that's exactly where it's going to lead. And as we've seen, there hasn't been one good king in the northern kingdom of Israel. Some were better than others, but none had the heart like David. None truly sought after God. And so judgment's coming for the nation. I mean, think about this. Out of the 19 kings that reigned in the northern kingdom of Israel, seven of them were assassinated by their own people. For just over two centuries, about 210 years, the northern kingdom of Israel was in existence. And tonight, the judgment of God is at the door. And the Assyrians are going to come upon them and bring the northern kingdom of Israel into captivity. Now, the king of Assyria at this time was Shalmaneser V. And Haley's Bible Handbook gives us some insight into what these people, the Assyrians, were like. This is what it said. The Assyrians were great warriors. Most nations then were robber nations. The Assyrians seem to have been about the worst of them all. They built their state on the loot of other peoples. They practiced cruelty. They skinned their prisoners alive or cut off their hands, feet, noses, ears, or put out their eyes or pulled out their tongues and made mounds of human skulls, all to inspire terror. I think you get the idea why Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh. He wanted the judgment of God to fall upon the Ninevites. He wanted them to die. But they repented, and God was gracious. He didn't destroy them. That was around 760 BC or so. And for some 40 years now, the Assyrians have fallen away again. The repentance was over, and God is going to use them to bring the northern kingdom of Israel into captivity. And 2 Kings chapter 17 makes it clear that the fall of the kingdom of Israel didn't happen because the Assyrians were so strong. Yes, they were strong. They are obviously a powerful nation. They were coming against nations all over the place and defeating them. But here's the thing. If God is on your side, I don't care how big the enemy is. You're not going to win. I mean, study the wars that Israel's been in since they became a nation again. And you see, man, they've been far outnumbered, outgunned. I mean, one of the times they had basically a boat that was falling apart, but they painted it with big guns on it, and the enemy surrendered. The Egyptians surrendered to them. God has ways of winning these battles, but the northern kingdom of Israel wasn't obeying the Lord. So it didn't matter how big or small the Assyrians were, the northern kingdom was going into captivity. And since Israel turned from the Lord, this judgment of God now is coming upon them. In Isaiah 10, verses 5 and 6, God refers to the Assyrians as the rod of my anger and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. He's coming against the northern kingdom here through the Assyrians. He said, I will send him against an ungodly nation, and against the people of my wrath I will give him charge. to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Wow. That's what God is doing with the northern kingdom of Israel. So let's pick up 2 Kings chapter 17, starting in verse 1, and let's see what the Lord has for us as we study his word. We're told, in the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, the son of Elah, became king of Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 9 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not as the kings of Israel who were before him. Now, it's kind of funny the way this is phrased. Okay, he was a king in the northern kingdom of Israel. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not as bad as the other ones. That's not really a compliment, I don't think. And keep in mind that he became king by leading a conspiracy against Pekah, and he killed him. That's what put him on the throne in the first place. So he's not a good guy. In 2 Kings 15:30, it says, "Then Hoshea, the son of Elah, led a conspiracy against Pekah, the son of Remaliah, and struck and killed him. So he reigned in his place in the 20th year of Jotham, the son of Uzziah." So again, not a great person, but not as bad as some of the other guys, I guess, you know, which means they were really bad. But compared to David, they didn't even come close. And that's the problem. And make no mistake about it, God is long-suffering. And now it had come to the point where there was really no hope for them to turn back. And God is going to judge them. That's the problem. They had passed the point of no return. Verse 3 says, "Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against him, and Hoshea became his vassal and paid him tribute money. And the king of Assyria uncovered a conspiracy by Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and brought no tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. Therefore the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison." Shalmaneser succeeded Tiglath-Pileser, he's also called Pul in 2 Kings 15:19, as the king of Assyria. And he's putting pressure on Israel to either pay tribute money to him or, "We're coming in and invading you." And for a time, Hoshea pays the tribute money, but he starts a revolt because he's making an alliance with the Egyptians. And he thinks the Egyptians are going to be able to help them, and he doesn't have to worry about the Assyrians anymore. But the Egyptians and the northern kingdom were no match for the Assyrians. It's always interesting when people go to Egypt for help. What is Egypt a type of? It's a type of the world. God brought the children of Israel out of the world into the promised land. And think about it, they were delivered from the world, from Egypt, around 724 years earlier, around 1446 BC, and now they're making an alliance with them. And it doesn't work. That is an important lesson for us. How often do we make alliances with the world instead of bringing it to the Lord? You know, John reminds us in 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of this world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." That's the perspective we're to have. And when John's talking about the world, he's talking about the world system. It's going away. It is not going to last forever, nor do we want it to last forever, because it's really, really wicked. We need to bring our request before the Lord. Run to him. Now, one other point. When it says he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, it's probably referring to a location, So, not a king. So So is the capital, not the king. So this message was sent to So, the capital, and the king who's in the capital there. Just a clarification, because it's probably not speaking of the king, obviously. Look at verse 5. "Now the king of Assyria went throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it for 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away to Assyria, and placed them in Hala, and by the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. So 3 years the Assyrians are attacking Samaria. They finally broke through the wall and took Israel captive. And what the Assyrians would do is they would leave the weak behind, but they took the strong, the educated back with them. They assimilated into their kingdoms, the lands where they had captured. And again, they were a brutal people. Amos 4, verses 1 through 3. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountains of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring wine, let us drink. The Lord has sworn by his holiness. Behold, the day shall come upon you when he will take you away with fish hooks, and your posterity with fish hooks. You will go out through broken walls, each one straight ahead of her, and you will be cast into Harmon, or this palace, says the Lord. The northern kingdom of Israel thought they were fat cats, or really what Amos says, fat cows. And God says, I'm going to bring you down. I'm going to take you captive, and they're going to put hooks in your jaw. It's not going to be pretty. And that's exactly what happened. You know, they would line the people up and put these fish hooks in their jaws, carry them away. They were a cruel people. Again, we talked about cutting off the captives' ears and noses, gouging out their eyes. Why? Why would you do that, right? What was the purpose of doing that? You're just cruel. In fact, Nineveh was called the Sanctuary of Savagery. Not a pretty name, not something you want to be noted for. And this is just what one Assyrian king did to defeat his foes. I think you'll understand why Jonah wanted them destroyed. It says, 3,000 captives I burned with fire, their corpses I formed into pillars, their governor I flayed, his skin I spread upon the wall of the city. From some I cut off their hands and fingers and their noses. Of many I put out their eyes. I formed a pillar of heads against the city gate, and 700 men I impaled on stakes. It's kind of like his resume, right? It's horrible. Are you that hard-hearted that you have no feelings at all and you just do this to people? But look at what's happening in our nation today. Are we any different? We could look at the Assyrians and go, they're horrible. But look at what we're doing. They also, not all just this cruelty, but they try to break their spirits. And they would take these captured foes and place them in other cities, some here, some there, separating them, never leaving enough in a city to revolt, but they were with other people. So they didn't understand the language. And so they kind of had these people all together, but they didn't understand each other. And so it kind of cut down any revolt that may arise. And Sargon II, he's the brother and probably the successor of Shalmaneser, completed the siege of Samaria. Why did this happen, though? Well, we've talked about it. Because of their sin. This was a judgment of God. In fact, one writer said, the rest of this chapter is spent in vindicating the divine providence and justice, showing the reason why God permitted such a desolation to fall on a people who had been so long his peculiar children. Yeah, that's what we're going to be looking at as we read on. Look at verse 7. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods, and had walked in the statutes of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel, and of the kings of Israel, which they had made. You know, here's the problem for Israel. It was sin, plain and simple. And God gives us this little history lesson showing us why they went into captivity. And again, not because the Assyrians were stronger and mightier. They were, but that wasn't the reason. It's because the northern kingdom of Israel turned from the Lord and served other gods, and those gods couldn't help them. They never could, and they'll never will, because there's only one God. And God warned them, don't follow after the nations that were in Canaan, the ones that you drove out, because they're evil. They practice even human sacrifice. But again, they didn't listen. They followed after these pagan practices. and the Lord is judging them for their actions. They followed after the desires of their own heart instead of the Lord. And again, this is not one sin and God came in and crushed them. God was patient and was long-suffering. Just over 200 years, he waited for them to return. And they didn't, and judgment came. And we're going to see why they were brought in to this captivity. Look at verse 9. Also, the children of Israel secretly did against the Lord their God things that were not right, and they built for themselves high places or places for pagan worship in all their cities, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves sacred pillars and wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they burned incense on all the high places, as the nations had done whom the Lord had carried away before them. And they did wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger. For they served idols of which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this thing." I mean, look at how far they had fallen. Their rebellion against God clouded their judgment so much they thought they can do these things. God would never know it. Can you hide anything from God? Absolutely not. In fact, it's going to be just like the southern kingdom of Judah went after empty things, and you will never be filled when you try to fill yourself apart from God. Everything else is empty. And if you doubt that, look at people today that have so much money they don't know what to do with it. And they always try to find something else to buy, to purchase. Even we do that, you know? I'm not picking on those that have iPhones, but it's just, I will anyway. But iPhones come out, you know, the iPhone 7, which is probably 2 years ago. No, not, it's probably longer than that. But, you know, now we got the iPhone 362. And, man, this is the best one, and you got to get that. And you get that one, and it's already outdated. And they got 363 version out. And it never ends. Why? Because we're not satisfied. We want it bigger and better or whatever. But when you worship God, you're satisfied with what God has given you. You could rest in that. And for these pagan gods, understand why they deviated in this direction. Many of them were into heavy sexual orgies and all kinds of sexual wickedness. So it played into the flesh. And so it was easy to get them to move in this direction. And there, many of their idols were just grotesque. And you can go on the internet and look them up, and they're just grotesque beings. And that's what happens to people who worship these things. They become grotesque as well. Now, again, were they that bad? Well, God keeps showing us that, yes, they were that bad. Look at verse 16. So they left all the commandments of the Lord their God. How many commandments did they leave? All of them. Are you kidding me? Maybe just a couple? No, all of them. Wow. And what did they do? Well, they made for themselves a molded image and two calves, made a wooden image, and worshiped all the host of heaven and served Baal. And they caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire, practiced witchcraft and soothsaying, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah alone. Also, Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the statutes of Israel which they made. And the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel, afflicted them, and delivered them into the hand of plunderers until he had cast them from his sight. For he tore Israel from the house of David, and they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. Then Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them commit a great sin. For the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by all his servants the prophets. So Israel was carried away from their own land to Syria, as it is to this day. Wow. They made themselves molded images, two calves, speaking of their idolatry, really, of the first king Jeroboam, who introduced this false worship into the nation. And remember, a lot of the priests that were in the northern kingdom went down to the southern kingdom. They couldn't take it anymore. And so Jeroboam, what he did is he made anyone who wanted to be a priest a priest. And so he brought in all these pagan practices as well. All this idolatry. They sacrificed their sons and daughters to the god Molech, burning them alive in the heated, outstretched arms of this idol. Witchcraft, soothsaying. Yeah, things were not good. And God warned them. They just refused to listen. And even here, we're told the southern kingdom of Judah was turning from the Lord. They had some good kings. And God gave them another 120 years to repent. But they too will go into captivity by the hands of the Babylonians. Now, with the northern kingdom of Israel in captivity, these 10 tribes, many say, well, you know, there are the lost tribes of Israel. These 10 tribes are lost. And many like to say that they're part of the tribes of Israel. Let me be clear, they're not. Remember, first of all, that the tribes are not lost. Okay? When Baasha, king of Israel, tried to stop his people from heading down to the southern kingdom of Judah, many were heading southward because of the spiritual reform that was taking place under King Asa. And so many ended up staying down in the southern kingdom. So we got the tribes also mingling in the southern kingdom. And there were some left in the land after the Assyrians attacked. Not all were carried away. And even during the time of Jesus, the people were aware of what tribe they came from, which I find interesting. Remember the woman Anna, a prophetess. She was from the tribe of Asher. Guess where that tribe's from? The northern kingdom of Israel. So, you know, who does James address his letter to? James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. He didn't say, to the one tribe that still we know of, but the 11 tribes, who knows where they're at. No, these guys are scattered, but they know who they are. Now, today, we don't have those records. Ever since 70 AD, all the records have been destroyed when the Romans came in and burned the temple down. Only God knows what tribe everyone's from. Now, they try to figure it out, especially the priestly tribes, because you have to have the priest to do the sacrifices. They're probably pretty good at it, but do we know for sure? No, God knows. And in fact, in Revelation 7, verses 5 through 8, God names 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel that are going to be sealed during the tribulation period. So God knows. But I realize some say, hey, they migrated to Britain. They're British Israelites. Are you kidding me, really? I've even had someone tell me that, we're from the tribes of Israel. No, we're not. Herbert W. Armstrong, if you remember him, he was the Worldwide Church of God, claiming his followers were the lost from the lost tribes of Israel, those 10 tribes. Some say they resettled in England. So Americans, like I said, are descendants of those tribes. Others suggest Native American Indians. Sure, you might as well. Why not? Everyone else is. There's the Kurds, the Greeks, the Irish, the Japanese. You know what's hilarious about this? Everyone is a Jew from those lost tribes except the Jews themselves. Go figure that. Isn't that a red flag? Maybe something's wrong here. We're picking everyone except these Jewish people. They're not lost, not even close. God knows, and he's going to raise them up to minister during the tribulation period, 144,000 of them. Well, look at verse 24. Then the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its cities. And it was so at the beginning of their dwelling there that they did not fear the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, "The nations whom you have removed and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the rituals of the God of the land. Therefore he has sent lions among them, and indeed they are killing them because they do not know the rituals of the God of the land." So again, not all of Israel was removed from the land. They left the sick and the elderly there. And they also let other nations come in there. And do you know who these people are, what they were called in the time of Jesus' day? They were the Samaritans. They were the half-breeds. And the Jews did not like them at all because in their minds, they weren't Jews. You're a half-breed. In fact, if Jews wanted to go up to Galilee, they refused to go through Samaria, and they didn't want their feet to even touch the ground of the city. So they would circle around the city to get to Galilee. Jesus met the woman of Samaria by the well, right? And the woman, you know, said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" Two things, you know. But the big thing is, how are you even here? Why are you even here in the area of Samaria? You're a Jew. You would never come here. You don't want to have anything to do with the Samaritans. What's interesting here is they're not worshiping God, obviously. These are other nations, other worship other gods. And so some lions come in and start killing them. And so they make a plea to the king of Assyria, "Hey, bring some of the Jews back who know how to worship this God so we don't get killed anymore by these lions." At least they think it's going to help. Look at verse 27. "Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, 'Send there one of the priests whom you brought from there. Let him go and dwell there, and let him teach them the rituals of the God of the land.' Then one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. However, every nation continued to make gods of its own and put them in the houses of the high places which the Samaritans had made, every nation in the cities where they dwelt. The men of Babylon made Sukkoth, Benoth, the men of Kuth made Nergal, the men of Hamath made Ashima, and the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak, and the Sepharvites burned their children in the fire to Adrimelech and Anamelech, the gods of the Seraphim. So they feared the Lord, and from every class they appointed for themselves priests of the high places, who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. They feared the Lord, yet served their own gods according to the rituals of the nations from among whom they were carried away." What I find interesting in these verses is they made these idols and they put them in these worship areas that the southern or northern kingdom of Israel had set up. They didn't have to make new ones. These false worship places were already there for these pagans. And here's the thing. They send a priest down. You go, how awesome. They're sending a priest down into the northern kingdom of Israel to teach the people about the true and living God. What an opportunity, right? Well, not exactly. He was as bad as the people were. He was a priest, probably of Jeroboam's, descendants of Jeroboam. And, you know, what did Jeroboam worship? A cow, right? And they continued to move in that direction. Sorry. I'm going to milk it as much as I can. Oh, wait. Oh, that's really bad. Okay. I should go on. So he's an idolater, too. He knows about the living God. Sure, he's a priest. He's also leading them in the worship of all these other gods. He teaches them the things of God and the things of these other gods they continue to practice. These pagan people who were placed there by the Assyrians from other nations were polytheists. They believed in many gods. So now they're just adding the Lord with their list of all these other gods. You can't do that. He's either Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. It's as simple as that. And you know, they feared the Lord, it says, yet they served other gods. Yeah, many people believe in God's judgments today. They believe in hell and fear God in that respect. They do all kinds of rituals, maybe to appease God, but God's not interested in that. He wants your heart. God, the judgment of God is not appeased by the work of man's hands. It's appeased by coming into a relationship with Jesus Christ and following him. And when you do that, all these other things you'll get rid of. And I think it was in Ephesus. Remember in Ephesus when these people were getting saved, they burned all their books of witchcraft. It was huge sums of money. You know, it's not like going to, you know, a bookstore today, if they still have them around, and, you know, finding the cheap books. These were expensive, these parchments. And they burned them all because they came into a relationship with Jesus Christ. Also in Ephesus, remember, the idol makers were upset because no one was buying the idols of Diana anymore. So a big ruckus exploded because they were losing all this money. No one's buying their idols. That's an awesome thing. What that tells me is when God gets a hold of people's lives, it changes the culture around them. And today, we want the culture, we want to blend into the culture around us. That's not what we're called to do. We're called to really be an example of God and let him work. We need to be different than the world. F.B. Meyer hits this kind of hard. He says, are you sure this is not a true description of your own position? You pay an outward difference to God by attending his house and acknowledging his day, whilst you are really prostrating yourself before other shrines. Yeah. You know, we got to be careful. You know, Joshua told the children of Israel before he died, who are you going to serve? You know, for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. But who are you going to serve? Are you going to serve the pagans that were here before? Or are you going to serve the true and living God? And the interesting thing is the people shouted, you know, the Lord our God we will serve and his voice we will obey. And you think, well, isn't that great? But words are cheap. Because by the time you get to the book of Judges, after Joshua and those leaders passed off the scene, well, they went right into idolatry. You know, we've read the book of Judges, how horrible it is. But that's when you take God out of the picture. That's what happens in people's lives. Who are you going to serve is the big question. And it needs to be the Lord, the true and living God. Well, verse 34. To this day they continue practicing the former rituals. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow their statutes or their ordinances or the law and commandment, which the Lord had commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel, with whom the Lord had made a covenant and charged them, saying, you shall not fear other gods, nor bow down to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice to them. But the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt with great power and an outstretched arm, him you shall fear, him you shall worship, and to him you shall offer sacrifice. And the statutes, the ordinances, the law, the commandment which he wrote for you, you shall be careful to observe forever. You shall not fear other gods. And the covenant that I have made with you, you shall not forget, nor shall you fear other gods. But the Lord your God shall fear you, Lord your God you shall fear, and he will deliver you from the hand of all your enemies. However, they did not obey, but they followed their former rituals. So these nations feared the Lord, yet they served their carved images. Also their children and their children's children have continued doing as their fathers did, even to this day. Now, from verse 34 through 40, I believe the Lord is speaking to the Jews that remained in the land, that they weren't following after the Lord. They didn't fear the Lord like they should have been doing. And then in verse 41, I believe it's speaking of the foreign nations that the Assyrians placed there in the northern kingdom. And again, they didn't fear the Lord. They worshiped other gods. And it's not a pretty picture. And yet, it didn't have to be that way. Because in verse 39, we're told, "But the Lord your God you shall fear, and he will deliver you from the hand of all your enemies." Well, what a promise, right? Worship him, follow him. God will defeat your enemies before you. You don't have to fear. But instead, they rebelled against God, and we see the death of a nation. That it didn't have to be that way. And I look at our nation, founded upon Judeo-Christian principles, and where are we at today? You know, I look at our nation, I just scratch my head and go, man, it reminds me so much of the book of Judges in that there's anarchy. No one knows what's right or wrong anymore. Everyone does what's right in their own eyes, and it's just a mess. And the only solution, and again, I don't want to offend anyone, but the solution is not getting the right president in. It's getting Jesus Christ in the hearts of people. Because you could change all the laws and that won't matter if a person's heart is not changed. Aren't there laws about taking drugs and driving drunk and murdering and stealing? And there's all these laws, right? But people break them. Why? Because their heart's not changed. Well, why doesn't everyone break them? Because the law is there and it does prevent some people from breaking it. But we're seeing more and more people being rebellious, and they don't care. They think it's their right to do these things, and it's not. Now, as we move into chapter 18, we're going to be focusing on the southern kingdom of Judah, and it's really going to continue on through the rest of this book of 2 Kings. And so there's going to be some good kings, some bad kings, and it's going to lead into their captivity by the hands of the Babylonians. So the Assyrians now are a war machine, okay? They're getting stronger and stronger. They had the largest standing army in the Middle East, troops numbering in the hundreds of thousands. They're skilled charioteers, iron swords, lances, metal armor, siege towers, battering rams. So they were also very good at propaganda, intimidating people. Yeah, when you have a big army or a strong army like that, it's real easy to intimidate people, and that's what they were doing. We'll see that. And again, we're focusing now on the southern kingdom of Judah because the northern kingdom's in captivity. Look at chapter 18 of 2 Kings, verse 1. "Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. And he was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah." So we're going back now in time a little bit. We're in the third year of Hoshea's reign in the northern kingdom when Hezekiah becomes king. And he was probably one of the best kings in the southern kingdom of Judah. He brought revival back to the land, tore down the high places, which many of them didn't do. And he's trying to bring reform to the nation that was in need of reform. And this was not just partial reform. This was all out. Removing the high places was a big deal. And again, he's a good king. How do I know he's a good king? Because I read the chapter. But Look at verse 3, sorry. "And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden images, and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses." So he takes down the high places. He broke in pieces this bronze serpent that Moses made during the wilderness wandering. And that's interesting. That was some 800 years earlier. 800 years they had this bronze serpent on a pole, right? And it's an idol now. Now they're worshiping it. How could that be? Why are they worshiping this serpent on a pole? Because they lost the consciousness of God in their life. And when you lose the consciousness of God in your life, you replace it with an idol to make you feel good. And it might be a cross or lighting candles or worshiping some images. It could be anything. And what you need to do to get right with God is repent. Return to Him. And this bronze serpent on a pole, Jesus speaks about in John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. And He said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Bronze is a metal of judgment. The serpent is sin. And so the pole that Moses lifted up in the wilderness was symbolic of Christ, a symbol that their sin had been judged, and all they had to do was look at the provision that God had given to them, and they would be healed. This all came about because there were the children of Israel rebelled against the Lord in the wilderness. God sent some serpents into the camp. They were getting bit and dying. And God tells Moses, make this bronze serpent on a pole. I believe we have, for the medical field, two serpents on a pole. That's not what it is. It's one serpent. And I believe it was a serpent that was horizontal. And so the serpent on the pole looked like a cross. And God judged sin where? On the cross of Calvary. And so for the children of Israel, when they got bit by a snake, Moses says, look to the serpent on the pole and you'll be healed. Some of them thought that's the most ridiculous thing in the world. Call 911. Do something. How could I look on this serpent on a pole and be healed? And those that did were healed. Those that didn't died. And don't we hear that today? What do you mean I have to look to this person who died on a cross to be freed from my sins? Well, you've been bitten by sin, and you will die by sin unless you look at Jesus who died for your sins. Well, that's ridiculous. Then you will die. That's the reality. But guess what? If we receive Him into our lives, we're healed. Isn't that wonderful news? Absolutely. So Hezekiah takes this bronze serpent on a pole, and he breaks it in pieces, and he calls it Nehushtan, a thing of brass. You're worshiping a thing of brass. What's wrong with you? If you go to St. Ambrose Cathedral in Milan, Italy, you'll see a brass serpent on display. It's said that in 941 AD, an envoy from Constantinople brought the pieces of the brass serpent brought the pieces of the brass serpent as a gift to the emperor. It was reassembled and set on a column in the central high altar area, the main body of the church. And then there's the legend that goes on from there. It says, on the day of judgment, the snake will take life and will announce the end of time. Then it will slither back to the Jehoshaphat Valley where Moses once forged it, leading all humankind to its final judgment. Nehushtan. It's a thing of brass. Forget about it. Why are you looking to that? Look to Almighty God, the living God, not some brass serpent on a pole. I always find it amazing. They used to sell, and I don't know if they still do, little pieces of the cross that Jesus was crucified on. And if you put all those pieces of the cross together, you would have the biggest forest in the world. That's how big this cross was, it would have to be. Why are we looking to these things? Look to the living God. It's as simple as that. Well, verse 7. The Lord was with him, and he prospered wherever he went, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. He subdued the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory, from watchtower to fortified city. Who did Hezekiah cling to? Not to the brass serpent, but to the Lord. It was in his military strength, not his wealth, not his brains. It was the Lord. And that's what, you know, David told Solomon. Walk in the ways of the Lord. Follow his commandments. And you're going to do well. And God is prospering. I mean, the Assyrians were a mighty power, and yet they were subdued. They were no match because the Lord was with Hezekiah. The Philistines, the perennial enemy of Israel, no power over the southern kingdom because they walked in the ways of the Lord. If we want victory in our life, in our walk, you cling to the Lord. You look to him to be the strength of your life. Well, verse 9, now it came to pass in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. And at the end of 3 years, they took it. In the sixth year of Hezekiah, that is, the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. Then the king of Assyria carried Israel away captive to Assyria and put them in Hala by the Habar, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant and all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded, and they would neither hear nor do them. So again, they refused to hear and obey the words of the Lord, and judgment came. They were warned. Well, Assyria is flexing their muscle. Look at verse 13. And in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. Then Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong. Turn away from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will pay. And the king of Assyria assessed Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. So Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. Wow. You know, about 5 years after the fall of the northern kingdom by the Assyrians, they flexed their muscles. They started invading the southern kingdom of Judah. And they did the border towns, the northern suburbs of Jerusalem. And now they only needed to come into Jerusalem to completely conquer Judah. And there's historical evidence for it. An interesting wall of relief from the excavation of Sennacherib's royal palace in Nineveh is preserved in the British Museum. It portrays the Assyrian king on a portable throne in his military camp outside Lachish, which they had captured. Prisoners of war are marching by on foot, and all the booty from the city is being displayed on ox wagons. They also discovered the remains of 1,500 casualties of this attack that were buried. Now you read this, you go, well, Pastor Joe, you said that Hezekiah was a godly king. So what happened here? I mean, really, what's going on? You know, here's the thing. Even godly men, their faith can buckle under pressure. And that's what we see with Hezekiah. He tells the king of Assyria, look, I've done wrong. Sorry, I don't want any problems with you. How much do you want me to pay you to not invade us? You know, why did you do that? Why don't you just bring it before the Lord first? Seek direction from him. But no. And here's the problem for Hezekiah and for us. Whenever you give in to the enemy, whenever you compromise your faith, it will never, ever, ever be enough. They will want more and more and more. And that's exactly what we're going to see here with the Assyrians. Look at verse 17. Then the king of Assyria sent the Tartan, the Rabsaris, and the Rabshaka from Lachish with a great army against Jerusalem to King Hezekiah. And they went up and came to Jerusalem. When they had come up, they came and stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool, which was on the highway to the fuller's field. And when they had called to the king Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household of Shebna, the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to them. Then the Rabshakeh said to them, "Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you trust? You speak of having counsel and strength for war, but they are vain or empty words. And in whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Now look, you are trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem'? Now therefore I urge you, give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to put riders on them. How then will you repel one captain of the least of my master's servants and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Have I now come up without the Lord against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, 'Go up against this land and destroy it.'" So here's the thing. There's this huge army that the Assyrians have, and Sennacherib sends representatives to speak with Hezekiah. These aren't their names, they're their titles. The Tartan was the commander-in-chief. The Rabsaris was the chief officer, and the Rabshakeh was the chief of staff. And their mission is to get Hezekiah and the southern kingdom of Judah to surrender, to give up so you don't have to fight. You know, it's much easier if the enemy surrenders than to do battle and you'll lose men and it takes a long time, and much better this way. So, again, it's not just three guys. You know, there's 185,000 Assyrians around there. So, yeah, it's kind of an impressive sight, I guess, to see, to strike fear in your heart. And he starts attacking them to try to get them worried and get them to surrender. He says, "Do you really think Egypt was going to be able to help you? They're like a broken reed. They can't support anyone." And a broken reed was very well known. Along the Nile River, they had all these reeds. They looked strong, but you try to lean on them, and they just bent over. There was no help. And the Egyptians are not going to be able to help you. Then in the next thing he says, "Look, if your strength is in the Lord, why is your leader, why is Hezekiah tearing down the high places?" Again, they want the people to turn against their king, to rebel. And he thought these false places of worship were the true places of worship. He didn't know the God of Israel. And so he thinks that Hezekiah is tearing down these places of worship to the true and living God. He wasn't. He was taking down the pagan worship sites. So how did they know all this stuff? Well, the Assyrians would send spies in ahead of time. And they'd mingle with the people. They go throughout the city. They get a feel before they sent their military in. Now we know the weaknesses. And they thought they understood this, but they didn't. And so they're trying to play these mind games with Judah to scare them. You know, it's kind of like in basketball, you know, all the trash talking. That's what's going on here, basically. And he also says, "Just give a pledge to surrender. And if you do, we're going to give you 2,000 horses." But, you know, like that's really going to do you any good. You can't even put enough riders on them. Just give up is basically the idea. And then the last statement. "The Lord has sent me here to invade you." Well, that's a good one, right? I mean, that's a great way to do it. You put fear in them, then you said, not only that, but now your God is on our side. He calls me to do this. Not true, and the Assyrians will find out. You don't mess with God. You don't speak for him. But look at verse 26. "Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, Shebna and Joah, said to the Rabshakeh, 'Please speak to your servants in the Aramaic language, for we understand it, and do not speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people who are on the wall.' But the Rabshakeh said to them, 'Has my master sent me to your master and to you to speak these words and not to the men who sit on the wall, who will eat and drink their own waste with you? Wow, there's some more trash talking, intimidation, right? You know, at this time, there's crowds gathering on the wall, you know, just watching what's taking place, seeing this big army and this what the Rabshakeh's saying. And the Jews are saying, hey, you know what? Speak in the Aramaic language. Don't speak in the Hebrew language because, you know, they don't need to hear this. Rabshakeh's like, no way, man. They need to hear this because they're going to have to eat their own waste if you don't surrender. Wow. Look at verse 28. We're told, then the Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew and spoke, saying, hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you from his hand. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah. For thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me by a present and come out to me, and every one of you eat from his own vine and every one from his own fig tree, and every one of you drink the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain, of new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive groves and honey, that you may live and not die. But do not listen to Hezekiah, lest he persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations at all delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Seraphim and Hena and Iva? Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? Wow, that's pretty tough talking, I guess. And basically what he's saying is, here's an incentive, you know. No one's able to defeat us, but I'll give you a little incentive. If you surrender now, we're going to take good care of you. You'll have plenty of food and drink. It's going to be nice. I mean, you read that, you go, wow, this is a great deal. These were Assyrians. They were brutal people. And what they did to their captives was horrible. But can you get persuaded? There's the danger. This promise is really right out of the satanic book of lies. He says, man, our king, the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, is going to lead you into a land of milk and honey. Not at all, man. You're dead meat if you surrender. He also says, look, no other gods of these other nations were able to stand against the king of Assyria. Not even the god of Samaria. And not even the God of Israel could stand against them. Those are pretty bold words. But the only reason he defeated the northern kingdom of Israel was because of their sin. And God used them to bring judgment. But man, what a challenge to God, right? I don't think you want to do that. The Assyrians, again, will find that out. But look at verse 36. But the people held their peace and answered him not a word. For the king's commandment was, do not answer him. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna, the scribe, Yoah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. Man, they're in trouble. Their backs are up against the wall. 185,000 Assyrian soldiers surrounded the city and ready to carry out the threats that these representatives made. And the king says, don't say anything to them. And they come back, they tell the king. I think that was a good thing. F.B. Meyer said, silence is our best reply to the allegations and taunts of our foes. Be still, O persecuted soul. Hand over thy cause to God. It is useless to argue, even in many cases, to give explanations. Be still and commit thy cause to God. That's a great lesson. You know, I can only speak for myself, but when I speak without bringing it before the Lord, it's not a good thing, man. It's just horrible. So, yeah, it's a good lesson. So they bring this before the king, and, you know, they tear their clothes. It's a sign of mourning. And they are in trouble. This is not a good situation. In fact, Paul even talks about times he had in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 8 and 9. We're hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of our Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. Yes, it's tough out there, but God is with us, and he'll see us through. What's going to happen with the southern kingdom of Judah? I mean, we saw Hezekiah give in to the Assyrians before. What is he going to do? Stay tuned next time. Same bat station, same bat channel, and we'll find out. But what I like about what God gives us in his word is these are real people with real situations they face. If these were perfect people and did right every single time, I would be so discouraged. But these are real people, and we are just like them, and we can learn from them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this evening. Lord, may we learn these lessons. Never give in to the enemy. A little compromise, it will never be enough, because the enemy will want more and more and more until he takes over our lives. May we surrender totally to you. May you control our lives and help us to live a life that would honor you. May we keep our eyes upon you. We thank you and ask these things in Jesus' name.